Allah, and she'll say, Allah. All right. Hang on with me just a minute here. Holy moly. Now I want to say something to Mikey Damiano. I've been in this work for 38 years, brother. You're never going to get him to sign up on time, so just give up. Just give up right now, all right? Just give up, okay. All right. If you need a Bible, my dear brother Kevin has Bibles in the back, in his hands. We want you to see the Word of God. Again, that is our purpose here, to get you to see the Scriptures for yourself. All right? Don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand high. Kevin will get you one, all right? Don't be ashamed, all right? Don't be scared, okay? As my southern friends would say. All right, here. Glory to God. Begin with me and turn to Exodus 35, chapter 35. And verse 14. We're going to preach and teach this morning, the Lord willing, on the candlestick. Maybe approach it just a little bit differently. It was that one piece of furniture that lit up the tabernacle proper, that rectangular structure that was inside of the curtains. The tabernacle proper was only 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. Not about, it was 45 feet long. So it wasn't very wide, as we said 2 weeks ago, and it wasn't very long. And the God of the universe chose to dwell in it. There were seven pieces of furniture, starting with the brazen altar. We know that was the approach that man took, the pattern that God gave in order to get to Him. He was the seventh piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the small box that was overlaid with the mercy seat. That's where the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, with God in His personage, would come down in a cloud and by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as the Israelites and the priest, the Levitical priesthood, they would work the sacrifice from the that was given by the people from the brazen altar. The next piece of furniture was the laver. Right outside in the laver was for sanctification. The laver was a type of the Word of God that would wash them. They would wash their hands, they would wash their feet. Before they ever got in to get any bread or any light or have their prayers answered. It started with a sacrifice. And once that sacrifice was applied, then they had to be washed in the Word of God. They had to get clean. But you and I spiritually have to get clean. Don't expect God to give you any light or any sustenance, bread, or have your prayers answered if you're living like a junkyard dog. Had to get clean. It's time to get clean. Gotta stay with my notes. Not a good thing. But when you got through that gate and you found the brazen altar and you found the laver, then you came to the door and the priest would open the door. And when he went in there, it was all covered. It was as black as night in there except for one thing. It was lighted by what God called a candlestick. There was no natural light. It was on the left-hand side. the table of shewbread, showbread, with the six, with the 12 pieces of bread was on the right. And then right before the veil was the altar of incense. Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that had its boundaries to sit right on top, but had no depth to it. The dimensions were not given as far as depth. And you know what I see here this morning? As I look at my beloved church, and I look myself in the mirror, I see the unlimited goodness of the mercy of God. That's what I see. I see miracles of mercy here this morning. And sometimes I weep. And sometimes I get so happy. You have to put up with me. I know I have a kind of a big voice in a little man. My grandfather was like that. And I know sometimes I get happy and I shout, "Yeah, come on, glory!" And I know I scare some of you. And I want to apologize for that. But get used to it because I'm not going to stop. Amen. All right? But I want to talk about the candlestick. I want to talk about getting some light this morning. Chapter 35, yes, and verse number 14. I just want to read some verses and then have a word of prayer and we'll get into this. 35:14 says, "The candlestick had a main branch, had three branches, had a main vine, let's call it, where Jesus said, 'I am the vine and ye are the branches.' Had a main vine. And three branches came off of one side and three came off of the other side. But some things are said about this candlestick. The candlestick also for the light. The candlestick also for the light and his furniture and his lamps with the oil for the light." We'll expand on that thought. Can I take you to Leviticus? Please go quickly with me. Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 2. Because the candlestick, if you begin to study it, you'll realize it was a vessel to contain oil. And the priests never, once that tabernacle was put back into its building and it was fixed there and God wasn't moving, they never let that candlestick run out of oil. Oil is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Water is a type. Wind is a type. Fire is a type. The dove is a type. A seal is a type. The earnest or the upfront money is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And if we need anything in our lives, I'm coming more and more to this realization. It must be through this light and the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Somebody has said many years ago, I heard Mel say it, you can take about 75%, you can take the Spirit of God rather, out of about 75 or more percent of what the Church of Jesus Christ is doing, and it would go on just like nothing had happened. My pastor and I and our elders in this place, we don't want First Bible Church to be like that. We want this place to, I'll put it in a word, we want it to reek with the Holy Spirit of God. Magnifying Jesus Christ all the time. Always magnifying Jesus. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2. "Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten, very pure, for the light." This light was for the candlestick. "To cause the lamps to burn continually." Can I take you to 1 Samuel chapter? 1 Samuel, we have a sad story with Eli. Eli was a priest. Book of 1 Samuel chapter 3. You'll remember there's a man named Elkanah, who had two wives. One was named Hannah. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The other was named Peninnah, and Hannah was barren, and God finally gave her a son, and she gave that boy back to God. It's a good thing to do with your children, by the way. You do know that children were just lent to you, right? They're not yours, they're God's. Give them back to God. You say, my children aren't saved. That doesn't make any difference. Give them back to God. Give them back to God. What God chooses to do with your children and my children and my grandchildren is His business and not mine. And when you get to that place, you'll have great peace in Jesus Christ. Until that time, you'll try to own them. You'll worry over them. You'll fuss and fret. Doesn't mean you don't care. Oh, you'll care more than what you can express. But your children belong to God. For Samuel, that boy was given back to God. He was given then to the priest named Eli. And if you read about Eli, Eli was getting to be a very, very old man. And he wasn't doing the office of the priesthood according to the standards of God. He had two sons that were Hophni and Phinehas, who were sons of Belial. They were doing things, if you can imagine them having intimacy, physical intimacy with women right at the door. That was happening. And 1 Samuel chapter 3, though, and I want to read verse 3. One talks about the child Samuel ministered. He grew and he ministered before Eli. Eli laid down in his place in verse number 2, and his eyes began to wax dim. But in verse number 3, it says, "And ere the lamp of God," that candlestick, "and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep." You see, that lamp was never supposed to go out. And I know if you noticed it like I noticed it, it says temple of the Lord. And this is way before the temple was ever built. So God's looking at something deeper than just that tabernacle. He's looking at something where He actually dwells, all right? That temple, and it's also called a temple right before it, I think in chapter 1. It's an interesting facet. We won't get into that. It's not my message. But God looks much deeper. You're a temple. You're a temple. You're also a tabernacle. Mike Bernardez's dad went home to be with the Lord. We put his body in the ground Wednesday or Thursday. I forget which day now. Things are running together. We laid some people's houses of clay, grave clothes in the ground. But that temple on the inside where Jesus Christ really dwells, that permanent dwelling, spirit and soul, they're with their Heavenly Father right now. That's why Paul would say, don't sorrow. He didn't say, just don't sorrow. He said, just don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Can I take you to John chapter 9? John chapter 9. Give you two more and then we're going to read. John chapter 9. That lamp of God was never to go out. It was the only light. You know, I'm so glad I can see things correctly. And it's got nothing to do with I know everything about politics. I don't know anything about politics. I really don't even care. I just don't care. Never did, to be true. This Easter, in a few months, few days actually, 43 years I've been able to see. Because in 1970, Jesus Christ captured me. I went to church that Sunday morning. I wasn't looking for Him. I just was a good Baptist. It's what you do. Okay. But the older I get in Christ Jesus, I'm so glad I can see right. I'm so glad I can see with the eyes of God because I have His Word and I have His Holy Spirit. John chapter 9 is the blind man. But I want to show you just one verse. Verse number 5, because Jesus Christ says something. We're talking about a candlestick. that has lights. It's the only light that was in that tabernacle proper. There was no natural light. Jesus Christ says an amazing thing here. He just does not say, I am the light of the world. He has said that. But look what he says before the comma. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But I want you to know something today. You don't have the physical Lord Jesus Christ in this world anymore. That Jesus Christ that said that, and it was penned of him, was going to the cross, was going into the tomb, was going to be resurrected, was going to be ascended, and went back to the Father. And then he was going to give believers like you and I. Jesus was a receptacle that God chose to dwell in, a body. God chose to dwell in that body. All God, virgin born, all man. Don't ever forget his humanity. Don't ever forget his deity. But he says there, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now let me take you back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Remember what I said, Jesus Christ. Jesus. I'll say Jesus, I'll correct that. Jesus was a receptacle for the light of God. He was the light of God. That candlestick was a receptacle to hold the oil, the light of God. Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. But Jesus Christ told his disciples something in Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at verse number 14. He's getting them ready. And you know what he says? Ye are the light of the world. He said that to his believers who would later on become his own body. And he would form this wonderful thing. We have it in a local assembly here today. But beyond this local assembly, you have his body in the Philippines, in Latin America, all over this earth. You are a receptacle for the light. I am a receptacle. Can I take you to Luke chapter 11? And then we're going to have a word of prayer. Talking about this candlestick. A candlestick just wasn't something for beauty. It just wasn't for aesthetics, to make the tabernacle proper look better. It had a purpose. Luke chapter 11. It had a purpose. A specific purpose. It was a receptacle to hold the Holy Spirit of God. Oil. To give divine light to a place, to a world that was dark. And there was no natural light coming into that tabernacle proper. Luke chapter 11. Look at starting with verse 33. Parable of the lighted candle here. The word candlestick is actually in this text. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, putteth it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, I want you to notice the context was getting single. Single. Not that you didn't marry somebody. Set your affection. See, that's single. The fruit of the Spirit is. He might have listed nine things, but it's singularity today. We've got to get our minds and the eye of our mind and our heart and our being. We've got to get it single on Jesus Christ. It's absolutely necessary. It was necessary, listen to me, it was necessary when Mel Sabaka first put his feet on this island. And this church was established by God. 38 years later, I get to work with my pastor. It is still necessary today. I was expecting Jesus Christ to come back 2 minutes after I was saved and somebody told me about it. I'm here under protest. Not here. Here! I'm here under protest. Because I've read the last chapter. I know how it ends. I've read the last chapter. But watch what he says here. Take heed. Let me go back. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, the whole body also is full of light. When thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Watch 35. It's a strange verse, I think, in my mind. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. So I can have the light in me. And my life not bring any light to anybody else. And Jesus Christ said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he knew he was physically going to leave. He left the Holy Spirit of God to put inside of a receptacle. And then he told those disciples in Matthew 5:14, ye are the light of the world. How's your light doing today? How's your light doing? Last mention, go with me. Let me have a word of prayer. Our Father, I want to thank you for the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just not light that he gave, he is light, Lord. Father, I need your help today. I need to be able to teach and preach what you want done. And our church, including me, we need to not only hear, but hearken. Lord, I beg of thee, do some eternal work again in this place. Lord, I walked in here and I saw miracles right in front of my face. I saw an eternal work being done. Oh, Father, I beg of thee, would you do your eternal work in this place? In Jesus' name, amen. Go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 1 with me. The last mention of the candlestick is in the book of Revelation. I want to look at I do again this morning, maybe in a little different way, want to look at those seven churches because I believe those seven churches hold the answer for us in these last moments of this dispensation, because in 1, 2, and 3, those seven churches are spoken of, and then in 4, Jesus Christ comes down and says, come up hither. And Jesus Christ always has a pattern. He always has a purpose. Every word is fitted. And I believe there's something, there's probably seven things at least, and we're going to look at briefly this morning. We're going to try to answer a question that we've been asking ourselves for a while now. I've had it recently asked to me. And we're going to try from the Word of God, because it's easy to answer this question by circumstances, by somebody else's counsel. But we're a Bible church. We're not going to be as one of our folks went back to another church And when he spoke to the priest told him, "You can't trust the Bible." Well, I want to go on record this morning. You can trust the Bible. We sing about it, Him. We read about it, Him. We preach and teach about it, Him. Everything we do here. If that stops, one of you guys needs to go out with black paint and scratch off, paint over the word Bible so it just says First Church. Because we've set ourselves up. We tell the community here, First Bible Church. That's what we're telling this community. So we need to, I guess we need to at least read it, huh? Okay. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and starting with verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He didn't do anything wrong. And the Jewish rulers in the Roman Empire at that time, about 96 AD, put him on this isle. He's an old man. History tells me they tried to kill him by dipping him in hot oil. That's what church history tells me. Tried to peel off his hide. And for whatever reason, God wouldn't let him die. God takes a man who's probably got the skin just hanging on him. You think you got it tough. Puts him on an aisle all by himself. Takes him out of the body and transports him to the third heaven. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." That wasn't Sunday. Okay? That was that period of time when God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. But prior and leading up to it, chapter 4, where "come up hither" is voiced from heaven, God gives some instruction to seven churches. So that tells me it's important because we're about ready to hear His voice. "Lord's Day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha, Omega, first, last. What thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." So they were literal, physical, historical churches in Asia. "Unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now watch, this isn't the crucified, I mean it is the crucified, but this is the glorified Christ. "Clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Eyes were as a flame of fire." You want to mess with God? You're nuts. I suggest wholeheartedly you don't mess with God. All right? "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a fire. His voice as the sound of many waters." You think I scare you on a Sunday morning? You wait until Jesus Christ speaks again. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Let me just continue to read. Don't get confused. "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. "His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right..." This is how Jesus Christ loves his believers. This is how Jesus Christ loves you this morning. This is how Jesus Christ just wants the best for you. "I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me." He touched John. Oh God, if we ever get that close to Jesus Christ, well, we can feel his touch. I know it's more than a feeling. I know it's more than an emotion. But let me tell you what, when I open this book anymore and God speaks to me, it's as if He has got His arm around me saying, just stay with the stuff. Don't you move one inch. Stay with the stuff. I'm just about ready to come back. Do what you've been called to do. Strengthen the brethren. Thank you, I shall. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. He says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He just explained Himself. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Seven churches. They were local. They were prophetic. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at every one of these, God willing, see how far we get. Because there's a question that has been asked. And just me personally, I'm going to try to answer it this morning just from the Word of God. All right? Not from counsel, not from what I think, not from what I can see. I'm going to answer it from the pattern that God gave. The reason why this explanation of the condition of these churches that we're going to read about is so important, obviously, is Revelation chapter 4. Jesus Christ is ready to step out of heaven. That's what is called the rapture. The first part of the second coming. It's actually in two parts. You have Revelation 4 is, we'll call it, it's a theological word. It's a catching out of the bride. It's called a rapture in theological circles. We'll still call it that. Revelation 19 is actually Him stepping out. That's the revealing to the world. Every one of these, as we read these accounts of these churches, it ends up by saying what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, the question has been asked, and it's a question that needs to be answered. And this is what God laid on my heart this morning. All right? The question has been asked, what would you or we do as individuals if you knew Jesus Christ was coming tomorrow? What would you do? I'm going to try to answer that from the Word of God this morning. As I read this and I thought, Lord, really. And I don't think it's so much the doing as it is the being. Can I take you to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. Starting with verses 1 through 7. You have the church of Ephesus. Ephesus. He's writing to them, and verse number 2, he says, I know thy works. This is the first church, probably somewhere between 33 and 200 A.D. If you're looking at a church history historical date, somewhere between 33 and 200 A.D. But he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, hast found them liars. This is a good church. By the way, you're going to find every one of these church was a working church. He always says, I know thy works, thy labor. Hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Now look at verse number 4, because it's a troubling verse. He says, nevertheless. And we know that word, nevertheless. kind of says what I have previously said is the lesser position. Never the less. I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now, that word Ephesus means fully persuaded. I want to show you something, can I, this morning? How can this be? How can it be that a church or an individual that really, that's what Ephesus means. It means fully purposed, fully persuaded, fully purposed. How can it be that if I'm fully purposed, yet Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, says to that very first church, you've left your first love. I was cleaning the basement out the other day. I found some very romantic things. Cards that my wife kept that I wrote to her. And I thought, you know what? Our church thinks I'm not very romantic. Let me tell you what. I met her when we were 17 years old. A few days we'll be 63. I met her when we were 17. I used to sit at the back of the class just waiting for the bell to ring. Because I knew at a certain time we'd be on the same floor. We were never in the same classes. She was in the smart classes. I was in the dumb ones. But as soon as that bell would ring, I would never wait for the teacher to say, you're dismissed. Forget about being dismissed. The bell rang. I'm out the door. She's at the other end of the hall, getting into her locker. And I'm standing there like a puppy. My word. I could not believe God had made somebody that beautiful. Glory to God. And you want to know something? She was my first love. And you know what today? She's still my first love on the face of this earth. I know you think you're my first love. But I'm not going to lie to you. You're not. And that it was even... There's something about first love. Can I take you to Acts chapter 19? Go to Acts chapter 19 with me. How can a person or a church be fully persuaded, fully purposed, and yet God tell that person or that church, you've left your first love? Go to Acts chapter 19. Now, Paul is our pattern. He never is worshipped. He's never got the preeminence. All right? We know that. But he's a pattern. And he's not only a pattern of how the grace of God would save a man, but he's a pattern of how to conduct the ministry. We really follow the Pauline pattern, never having the preeminence. My worship goes to Jesus Christ. My worship does not go to Paul. But God told us, as we learned previously, he's a pattern. He's a pattern of ministry. He's a pattern of believing for a 2,000-year church age period of time. Acts chapter 19, I want you to look at verse number 21. Paul, he's starting from Ephesus, and he's got this desire to go to Jerusalem. And he says, and I'm just going to read it in 21. He says, after these things were ended. Now, I want you to notice, because this is the purpose of this point. Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, my Bible has a small s there. Does your Bible have a small s there? Look at it. Yes. It has a small s, right? Okay. Do you know that's not the Holy Spirit? That's His Spirit. Now, that's not a bad thing. He purposed in the Spirit when He had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He had this desire in His Spirit. He purposed. That's what it says. You know, Ephesus means fully purposed. He had it in His Spirit to go to Jerusalem and to go to Rome. Now, if you follow his life, he was a missionary. He was never really a pastor. He might have started something, but immediately trained somebody and then went on to another town. The man was all over the Middle East without a car or a bicycle. Maybe a donkey. Maybe a horse. I don't know. Maybe on foot. But he went all over the place. But he had this desire, and maybe it was his Jewish heritage. He had a desire to go to Jerusalem. He was fully purposed in his spirit, to do that. Now, go to chapter 21. Same book. Go to chapter 21. Something happens in chapter 21 that's very, very important. And I'm just going to read starting with verse number 4. He has gone from Miletus to Tyre. He's gone through Syria, and now he's verse number 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. Now watch this. Those disciples, said to Paul through the Spirit, capital S. Paul's purposing in his own spirit, his own desires, to go to Jerusalem because he felt it needful. Then he said, I'm going to go on to Rome, and I'm going to go on, and I'm going to go on, and I'm going to go on, and we're going to find something happens here. He says, in finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 10, same chapter, same book. Look at 10 and 11. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. If you go back into Acts chapter 11, verse 28, you can read about Agabus. When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, here is Paul's answer to them. Here is a man that was fully purposed, and yet he got around some Holy Ghost-filled believers. That's what it says. That's not my interpretation. You say, well, what does it mean, Brother Pat? Forget about what it means. What does it say? He got around some men that were full of the Holy Ghost, and God was speaking through them. But you know what Paul does with that Holy Ghost, those Holy Ghost people that just wanted to give him the truth from the Word of God? You know what Paul did? Look at 13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Paul's a good man. Writes 14 books of the New Testament. But from what I just read, I want to know what happened to the Paul of Acts chapter 9 who would ask two questions right after he got saved. The first one was not, what would you have, Lord, what would you have me to do? But I think sometimes that's where we're at. But we missed the very first question. The very first question was, who art thou, Lord? Paul was fully purposed in his own spirit. Do you know what Paul had done? The Paul in Acts chapter 19 and then in Acts 21 had become so purposed with the ministry that he forgot who the ministry was all about. You know what Paul did there? Maybe just for a moment. But if you read the rest of the book of Acts, it doesn't go well with him. Doors get closed. He ends up dying. And do you know why? Because he left his first love. He was in the ministry. And yet, we're talking about Paul. Some good, godly men said, Paul, please, the Holy Ghost has revealed it to me. And I get out of that this. I can be so committed to this work. I can be so committed to this ministry. I miss my first love. And my first love is Jesus Christ. How about another one? I'm way out of time already. I got to stop telling stories so many times. Can I take you back to Revelation chapter 2 again? Revelation chapter 2. Here's another church. First one left their first love. They didn't lose it. Paul didn't lose Jesus Christ. At that moment, Paul, in my judgment, has left because he says, oh, and then they go on to say, well, the will of the Lord be done. Was it the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem? No. But the will of the Lord, listen to me, the will of the Lord is always going to be done. You can't circumvent or dance around it. You can't hide from it. It was not the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem, but he went anyhow. You know what was done? The will of the Lord. He got bound, he got imprisoned, and he ended up losing his life. The will of the Lord's always going to be done. We call it permissive, we call it perfect. I don't know about all that. I'm kind of rehashing that in my mind. I think it's all the will of the Lord. Go back to Revelation 2. Starting around verse 8, you've got the church of Smyrna. Smyrna. Somewhere around 200 to 325 A.D. If you read down through here, by the way, that Ephesian church was told to repent. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Revival is always preceded by repentance. Revival does not come through action. Revival comes through an admission that Jesus Christ is right and I am wrong. And if we in this place are ever going to see revival, and I'm not sure I have in 38 years, truth be told, little bits of it here and there. Here's what has to happen in First Bible Church, according to that book. We all have to repent. We've got to turn from ourselves. We've got to confess sin. If we have wronged somebody in this church, we have to make it right. Oh, quieter than the proverbial turkey farm on Thanksgiving. Yeah. Because revival does not come through action. Revival comes through the admission that Jesus Christ is right in all things. And I am wrong when I don't agree with Him. Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. This was a faithful church. You'll never find anybody being told to repent in this church. He says, I know the blasphemy of them in verse number 9, which say they are Jews and are not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Talks about having tribulation 10 days. That was the great 10 Roman persecutions that started with Nero burning Christians in his garden to light the night, dipping them in pitch. And while the black pitch was dripping from their skin, he would torch them. You think you have it rough. I think I have it rough. We need to get sober. Oh, I want to have fun. Me too. You better get sober. The Prince of Glory is just about ready. He's already standing. He's already standing. And he's just about ready to step out. Smyrna. Do you know what I find in Smyrna? They were faithful unto death. They hadn't left their first love. You know what they had? They had a labor of love. Can I take you to Luke 7? Luke 7. I think Luke 7 is becoming one of my favorite chapters, portions in the entire Bible. I have many, as you do. A labor of love. If you labor in this local church because Pastor Mike tells you to, I'm happy for you, but you're laboring for the wrong reason. I want to show us today, by God's grace, a woman who labored simply because of love. Luke chapter 7. Look at starting with verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. That was her reputation. Reputation is what people think of you. Testimony is what people think of your God. She didn't have a testimony yet. She just had a bad reputation. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet. Now watch this. She stood at his feet. It's kind of a strange wording here. She stood at his feet, behind him, weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So she really, Bible says standing, I'm going to try to explain that more. She's standing behind him. When you approach Jesus Christ, initially, you approach with humility. Somebody has said a man never stands so tall as when he kneels in humility before his God. You know, she probably was not standing. But in the eyes of God, her kneeling there, in his eyes, she was standing. She had never got so tall in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Stood at his feet behind him. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who or what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. There's her reputation again, popping out. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now watch this. This woman who was behind Jesus Christ. We've got a house full of ladies here. Beautiful hair. Some short, some moderate, some long. All drop dead gorgeous. That's your glory, by the way. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says your hair, a hair is a woman's glory. That's why men can just pick it. But women don't pick it. Women love their hair. And let me say this to you, ladies. Men love to look and touch your hair when you're married to them. Or they're your daughter, maybe. Or maybe your mom. Got to always qualify statements. But you know what? She's behind. She's behind Jesus. Humbly. And she's taking oil from the alabaster box, and the tears are running down her face. Because she has found her King. She has found. And this story unfolds, and she's taking her beautiful, probably raven hair, and she's wiping the feet of the Son of God with it. And Jesus says in 44, "And he turned to the woman." You want to get Jesus' attention? You humble yourself. You take of what you think is your glory and you give it to Jesus Christ. And you know what he'll do? He'll turn and honor you. You know what turning is there? That woman humbled herself behind him and Jesus Christ turned and gave her honor. Watch this. He turned and said to the woman, and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You know what I don't ever want to get over? I don't ever want to get over the fact that I have been forgiven. I have been forgiven. I've been forgiven. It has reached over 43 years of my life. I have been forgiven. Listen to me, beloved. That will keep you going when everything around you crumbles. That will keep you going when you are bad-mouthed and maligned and told by good people that you should never, ever open your mouth for Jesus Christ because you don't have the qualifications. You don't have the intellect. You don't have the ability. You don't have the education. You don't have. But I'll tell you what I do have. I have God's forgiveness. Amen. That's what I have. And Jesus Christ, 43 years ago soon, looked into my eyes and said, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." That's what this church needs. This church needs a labor of love. Don't leave your first love. We're running out of time. I've got a whole bunch more, but I'm not going to do them. Don't worry, I'm not going to do them. Can I just give you one more? Let me just give you one more, all right? Who? What'd you say? I can't give you five. You'll be here till 3 o'clock. I'll never hear the end of it, okay? He'll never hear the end of it, all right? Because I won't pay any attention to you and I don't answer my emails. So, can I take you back to Revelation? Let me do just one last one. It's a short one. Can I take you to Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12? I want to look at Pergamos just on the end. Smyrna was told no repentance. You're on the money. You're loving me and your labor's in me. Not told to repent. Look at Pergamos 2:12, Revelation 2:12. The years take us somewhere from 325 AD to 500 AD, just for the sake of knowing numbers. But I want you to read down there. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges," word of God again. "And I know thy works, where Satan, where thou dwellest." Now watch, every one of these church, "I know thy works, I know thy works, I know thy works. You're holding fast my name, hast not denied my faith," right in the middle of 13. "Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Now watch this next one, because you have a Balaam and a Balak, and a Balak's the king of Moab. Balaam back there in the book of Numbers, Balaam's a false prophet. He's a prophet for hire. He's doing the work of God for money. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel." Brother Pat, what would you do? I'll give you three things right now. I would do my best not to leave my first love. I would do my best to make sure that my labor in this place and for the cause of Jesus Christ is a labor of love. Doing it only, not because of a position, not because we're trying to be competitive with each other, not even because we're trying to just put the Word of God, the book and the blood, all over Operation Jerusalem, our Staten Island, only because I've been forgiven. Labor of love. But here's another one. Talks about stumbling block there. Can I take you to Romans and I have to quit? You've got three out of the seven. That's enough to give you an idea. Can I take you to Romans 14? Balaam taught Balak, the king of Moab, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, to cast a stumbling block. Doctrinal stumbling block, practical stumbling block. But you know, the Word of God in the New Testament talks a lot about a stumbling block. Let me ask you a question. Are we doing everything we can to help some other believer, new, middle, or old, to rise to Jesus Christ? Or when you watch my life, or when I watch your life, my Christianity goes down the toilet. I need to reevaluate my life. Truly. And if there's something that is offending a brother, I need to stop it. I need to go to that brother. I need to confess to that brother when I know for sure that I've been a stumbling block instead of a stepping stone. I need to go to somebody and say, listen, I'll never apologize for that book, but I've got a personality that's as rough as a horse's hide. We need to stop and get sober. But you know what we do? You know the last church? It's called lukewarm. You know what that really means? I don't care. That's the three watchwords of 21st century American Christianity. Truth be told, I'm not a novice at this thing anymore. I have a right to say some things, and by the grace of God, I'm going to say them. Amen. Yes, but I know the Bible, I know my dispensations, I know my covenants, I know. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The Laodicean church, and I hope it's not us. I hope we don't leave this atmosphere right now, regardless of who's doing the preaching, and go home and say, well, I just don't care. Oh, that's Brother Pat. He's back on the church of Laodicea. I wish he'd preach something new. Do you know what that tells me? What that tells God? I don't care. I like you. Come on, smile. Go to Romans. I'll end on this. I got a class to teach tonight. I got lunch to eat. I got lunch to eat, notes to look at, a nap to take, and I got a busy afternoon. So don't bother me. I got lunch to eat, notes to look at, a nap to take. So call Pastor Mike, all right? He's been on vacation. You know what? I will tell you, brother. I told our people. I said to our people, they've driven from here, or they've flown from here. They've flown south, north, west, east. I said, Mike Veach could have driven that faster than the planes took him, especially the way he drives. Okay. Go to Romans chapter 14 with me. Romans chapter 14. Let me just start at 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So the context here, judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Hold that thought right there in 11. And I've got it highlighted in my Bible, verse 7. None of us live to himself and no man dies to himself. You don't think what you do affects me. I don't think I do what I do affects you. That's a lie. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. Here's what we should be judging among ourselves. Here's one of the seven things, number 3, that we should really watch, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Amen. Now, don't be watching somebody so close that we can't live anymore. But you want to know something? The way you live does affect somebody else. Because you're a candlestick You're a vessel. And the oil is continually been poured in. I'll tell you what. This isn't about action, even though it is. This is about admission. Lord, show me where I'm wrong. Please, I beg of thee. Just show me. Show me what? Not what would you have me to do? Lord, who art thou? Who art thou, Lord? Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I need to. Show me where I've left my first love. Show me where I'm laboring, but not because I love Jesus Christ. Show me, Lord. Don't let me be a stumbling block. They began to lie. They began to lay and lie about stumbling blocks. Now, I had no intentions of ending there, but we're going to end. We're talking about it. He's coming. He's coming. And let me tell you what. Can I tell you like a friend? Because I'm your friend. Man, I would sit down with my wife. Wives, I'd sit down with my husband. I'd sit down with my kids. And you know what? If I was a stumbling block, I'd let them know, listen, I've been living wrong. I want to confess it to you, and I want to do right. See, we think that repentance brings shame. We think that going to another brother or sister in Christ and saying, listen, I've had this in my mind, I've had it in my heart, and I just ask you for forgiveness, and da-da-da-da-da-da. We think that's going to bring shame. Let me tell you what brings shame. Sin. You know what repentance does? It brings revival. It brings the glory of God. This is not about action. This is about admission. Let's pray.